Let's just have a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that your word can be open to us this morning, Lord. Just pray that our hearts are just as open. Lord, allow your spirit to work within us and unentangle us from the sin that we often snare ourselves in. Father, we just pray that you show us how to get the kings out of us that we need to be. In your powerful name, Lord. Amen.
That was kind of cool when we started playing. There was a roll on the cymbal. It's like, whoa, we're in touch with the supernatural. If you have a Bible, I would like you to keep it firmly closed, please. Because I'm going to read from a translation that probably most of us don't have with us, or a paraphrase. Just before we do that, let me remind me and remind you of what we're doing. We have taken last week, this week and next week, part of a series which we have entitled Getting the King Out of the Boy. And we're going to track David through the early years of God's training program for him. The training program that quite literally nearly killed him, but got a shepherd boy and turned him into the best version of himself. Probably the best human king that Israel ever had. And we're just looking at three themes. Last week we looked at how critical it is that we are crystal clear on God's direction for our life, and that we have bought into that. This week we have entitled the theme, A Key Player Steps Up. And we're going to look at the longest, if not one of the longest, chapters in the Bible, probably the best known event in David's life, and it's 1 Samuel 17, where he fights Goliath. And you've probably heard numerous messages on 1 Samuel 17. I hope we're going to look at it maybe in a slightly different way. And I wanted to think, just as we begin and before we have our reading, of the whole idea of defining moments in our life. There are certain days, and you walk out at the end of that day a different person than you walked in at the beginning. There are certain phone calls. You pick up the phone, you put down the phone, and you're a different person as a result. There are certain decisions we make in life that at the time we perhaps don't realize it, that change the whole trajectory and momentum and priorities in our life. And I've discovered in my life that these defining moments do not come normally pre-announced. They do not come with lights flashing, with flags waving, with bells ringing. They just seem like a thousand other things that we've encountered. But they are defining moments. It's fascinating that the Bible is full of things like that. So I guess when Samuel woke up one night and thought that somebody was shouting to him, he didn't realize that was a defining moment. Or when Peter is just messing around with some nets on the shoreline of Galilee, he didn't realize that the next few moments were going to change the whole direction of his life. Or when Saul, it's lunchtime and most people are having a siesta, is on the road to Damascus, he didn't realize it was a defining moment when he encountered Jesus. Now, the three events that I've referred to are God-initiated events. In other words, it's the Lord who speaks to Samuel. It's Jesus who walks along the beach and engages with Peter. It's the risen Christ who stands in the road and appears to Saul of Tarsus. They are God-initiated events. But the event we're going to look at, fascinatingly, is a man-initiated event. There is no reference to an appearance by God or an angel or anything like that. This is something that a person chooses to do. David makes a choice. And I want to look this morning not at God-initiated defining moments, but at man-initiated defining moments. That we can make choices and decisions themselves, whether we are aware of it or not, that are defining moments. And so let's read a few verses from 1 Samuel 17. Like I said, it's probably best if you keep your Bible closed, unless you have a copy of the Message, which is a paraphrase. One of the problems with very well walked passages of Scripture is that our brain goes into the kind of twilight zone while we hear it read. And so we miss some of the things that are there. So this is a paraphrase, it's not a translation. You may not like some of the ways he puts things, but maybe it's just a fresh look at a well-known section of Scripture. The Philistines drew up their troops for battle. They deployed them at Socah in Judah and set up camp between Socah and Azekah at Ephes-Damim. Saul and the Israelites came together, camped at Oak Valley, and spread out their troops in battle readiness for the Philistines. The Philistines were on one hill, the Israelites on the opposing hill, with the valley in between them. A giant, nearly 10 feet tall, stepped out from the Philistine line into the open. Goliath from Gath. He had a bronze helmet on his head and was dressed in armour, 126 pounds of it. He wore bronze shin guards and carried a bronze sword. His spear was like a fence rail. The spear tip alone weighed over 15 pounds. His shield bearer walked ahead of him. Goliath stood there and called out to the Israelite troops, "Why bother using your whole army? Am I not Philistine enough for you? And you're all committed to Saul, aren't you? So pick your best fighter and pit him against me. If he gets the upper hand and kills me, the Philistines will all become your slaves. But if I get the upper hand and kill him, you'll all become our slaves and servers. I challenge the troops of Israel this day. Give me a man. Let's fight it out together." When Saul and his troops heard the Philistines' challenge, they were terrified and they lost all hope. Enter David. He was the son of Jesse the Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse, the father of 8 sons, was himself too old to join Saul's army. Jesse's 3 older sons had followed Saul to war. The names of the 3 sons who had joined up with Saul were Eliab the firstborn, next Abinadab, and 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest son. While his 3 oldest brothers went to war with Saul, David went back and forth from attending to Saul to tending his father's sheep in Bethlehem. Each morning and evening for 40 days, Goliath took his stand and made his speech. One day, Jesse told David his son, "Take this sack of cracked wheat and these 10 loaves of bread and run them down to your brothers in the camp. And take these 10 wedges of cheese to the captain of their division. Check in on your brothers to see whether they're getting along all right, and let me know how they're doing. Saul and your brothers and all the Israelites in their war with the Philistines in the Oak Valley." David was up at the crack of dawn, and having arranged for someone to tend his flock, took the food and was on his way just as Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the army was moving into battle formation, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines moved into position, facing each other, battle ready. David left his bundles of food in the care of a sentry, ran to the troops who were deployed, and greeted his brothers. While they were talking together, the Philistine champion, Goliath of Gath, stepped out from the front lines of the Philistines and gave his usual challenge. David heard him. The Israelites, to a man, fell back the moment they saw the giant, totally frightened. The talk among the troops was, "Have you ever seen anything like this? This man openly and defiantly challenging Israel. The man who kills the giant will have it made. The king will give him a huge reward, offer his daughter as a bride, and give his entire family a free ride." David, who was talking to the men standing around him, asked, "What's in it for the man who kills the Philistine?" "Hello, what's in it for me?" Half the time we struggle with, you know, is this God's will or is this my will? Do you remember we looked at that last week? You know, is this something I want to do or is this something God wants me to do? And if what we are attracted to is something that kind of punches some buttons in us, we assume it can't be God's will. Isn't it interesting? David is saying, can you run by me one more time? What is in it for me? What will happen to the guy who takes out this Philistine? Finding my spot again. They told him what everyone was saying about what the king would do for the man who killed the Philistine. Eliab, his older brother, heard David fraternizing with the men and lost his temper. What are you doing here? Why aren't you minding your own business, tending that scrawny flock of sheep? I know what you're up to. You've come down here to see the sights, hoping for a ringside seat at a battle of blood. What is it with you? Replied David. All I did was ask a question. Ignoring his brothers, he turned to somebody else and asked the same question yet again and got the same answer as before. The things David was saying were picked up and reported to Saul. Saul sent for him. Master said, David, don't give up hope. I'm ready to go and fight this Philistine. And we'll take up the reading this evening and read the second half of that chapter. Here is a defining moment for David. He doesn't know it when he gets up that morning, and it is something that he himself initiates. But just before we get into this, and remember this is two parts this morning and this evening, I just wanted to look at some background of what we are walking into. Now if you have your Bibles, you can open them, because I'm going to keep referring to 1 Samuel 17. I'm referring to the NIV, but you may have a different translation. If you were at Bible school, the first question you would ask me is, how come Saul doesn't know who David is? The last kind of couple of verses of chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17:55, as Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? Abner replied, as surely as you live, O king, I don't know. And yet last week we looked at a passage where David is introduced to Saul. Whenever Saul has these manic depressive attacks or whatever you want to call them, an evil spirit from the Lord comes upon him, he freaks out. They get David, who plays the harp well, and he plays for Saul, and Saul kind of calms down. So how come Saul does not recognize him? Well, there are a number of suggestions, and you pay your money and take your choice. The first suggestion is that the only time that Saul sees David is when Saul is having one of these episodes, and that when he gets over it, he doesn't remember much about it. He certainly doesn't remember the young guy who was playing the harp. That's suggestion number one. Suggestion number two is, he's not asking who is this young man, actually. He's saying, whose son is he? And remember what he's promised. He's promised that I'm going to give the hand of my daughter in marriage to the guy who kills Goliath. And as he sees David running out to Goliath, the horrible thought crosses his mind, wow, maybe he's going to be victorious where I didn't even step up to the plate, and I'm going to be giving my daughter's hand in marriage to him. Hey, what kind of family is this guy from? And Abner is saying, well, I don't really know. I'm sorry, can't tell you. Or the third suggestion is that there is quite a time gap between chapter 16 and chapter 17. Maybe David has bulked out. I don't know, maybe he's got a beard, different hairstyle. Maybe he's older, and Saul just doesn't actually recognize him as the young boy who used to play the harp. Those are the only suggestions that I've ever been made aware of. There are probably others, so you choose the one you like from them. Whatever you think about that, I would suggest that some time has passed between the end of chapter 16 and the end of chapter 17. How old is David? We're not absolutely sure. You had to be older than 20 to enter the fighting forces. And so David is certainly not over 20. When Saul looks at him and Goliath looks at him, they describe him as just a boy. And so the consensus of most scholars is that David is probably 16, 17 years old when the events that we're reading take place. I find that wonderful. He does not have one foot in the grave and the other on a banana skin to be a key player. He's probably 16, 17, he's certainly less than 20 years old. When he does what nobody else in the congregation was prepared to do. The congregation that had been singing battle songs, just like we've been singing battle songs this morning. They knew all the words. Saul says, "The Lord be with you." And yet there's only one guy in this entire congregation who is prepared to be a key player. And he's stepping up on a defining moment of his life that at the moment he does it, he doesn't realize, from now on, the whole trajectory of my life is going to change. Now, in some senses, of course, this event is unique. I had an English teacher at grammar school who challenged us never to say that things were almost unique or quite unique or very unique. He said things are either unique or they're not unique. Unique means in a class of its own, a one-off, never to be repeated. And in some senses, these events are unique. We are not like David. I guess maybe true for some of us here, but most of us here are not shepherds. We are not standing on one hillside looking across a valley at another hillside. We are not facing a 10-foot high enemy invader. We are not at a place called Blood Boundary, which is what Ephes Damin means. So these events are unique. But in another sense, these events are universal. This passage contains principles that every single key player at some point is going to face. So if I'm going to be someone who God is turning me into the best version of me, I will face the principles that David faced in one fashion or other. Who are the Philistines? Well, I'm sure most of you know, but the Philistines are an ancient enemy of the people of God. They live to the south, the southwest, along the coast, just to the side of Israel. And they are those who are resisting Israel's advance. As Israel is trying to claim territory again and again and again, they're going to come against the Philistines. When Israel has gained territory, that territory is going to be reinvaded by the Philistines. They are those who picture enemy resistance to moving into what God wants us to do. And resistance from the enemy is universal if I'm going to be a key player. James chapter 1 says this: "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." That is not what I do. When stuff goes belly up in my life, my default response is not, "Wow, this is fantastic. I'm considering this the best thing that could happen to me." Listen to what Paul writes to new Christians. Wonder if you were preparing a beta course for new Christians. You know, the Alpha course, introducing people to Jesus, or Christianity Explored, or whatever it is that we use. Well, imagine you personally had to write a beta course for new Christians. What would be the first lesson in that beta course? Well, let's read Paul's first lesson for new Christians. I'm reading, you needn't turn to it, I'm reading from Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Paul is revisiting some churches that he and Barnabas have been used by God to plant. And he gets all the new Christians together, and it says he strengthened the souls of the disciples, he encouraged them to continue in the faith, and he said to them, "We must all, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Now, you could be forgiven for saying, "Well, I thought you got into the kingdom of God by being born again." That's what it says in John's Gospel. You know, you're born again and you enter the kingdom of God. So what's this about? "We must all through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Well, of course, the kingdom of God is not a geographic area. The kingdom of God is an enlarging, increasing, moving forward experience. The kingdom of God could better be translated for English minds, the kingship of God. experiencing God being the king in my life. And we enter experientially God being the king in our life when we're born again. But Paul is saying to those who have been born again, we must all go through many tribulations to enter the kingship of God. In other words, the way God grows great lives, the way God brings area after area after area under his control, is by bringing into our world, or allowing into our world, problems, difficulties, hardships, opposition. So the stuff that we're looking at, while unique, is universal. James is saying, hey, just don't go into meltdown when you encounter lots and lots of problems. That's part of the package. Paul is saying to young Christians, all of us have got to go through many tribulations in order for God increasingly to be king in our life. And the last thing Paul ever writes to a mature Christian leader in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, in fact, everybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the metaphors, the pictures, the visual aids are different. Whether you want to talk about Philistines, or you want to talk about trials, or you want to talk about tribulations, or you want to talk about persecution, the principles are the same. Key players will face all kinds of difficulties. And defining moments come in our lives when we choose to respond in one way rather than another way. So we're going to look at two things today. Number one, and this will be, or some of this will be well-known territory, we're going to look at the problems that face key players. And then we're going to look at key players facing the problems. That's tonight. This morning we're going to look at the problems facing key players. And the first thing that comes out, obviously, of 1 Samuel 17 are overwhelming problems. I mean, that's not exaggerated. That's not a preacher talking. When we say that the people of Israel facing the Philistines, and especially Goliath, was facing overwhelming problems. I mean, I read it on purpose from the Message, verses 4 through 7, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, wore a coat of scale armour of bronze, weighing 126 pounds. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, or like a fence rail, is what Eugene Peterson says. And its iron point weighed 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Somebody has looked at this guy to write down all of this data. And here is this immense problem who would not go away. It says in verse 16, for 40 days... The Philistine came forward every morning and every evening and took his stance. That reminds me of Jesus. When he's a key player and he's stepping up, what's the first thing that happens to him? He comes nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball, with the biggest rebel in the universe, Satan, 40 days and 40 nights. So what we're looking at isn't some kind of fancy message. This is the package. That if we want to be key people in the kingdom of God, there will be massive problems in front of us. Now, those problems may actually be on a personal level. You know, I used to think when I was younger that most people had got it together and most people's lives were straightforward, and for most people everything was just a nice holiday cruise. The older I've got, the more I've realized sooner or later stuff happens to people. That's the polite version of that. Stuff comes into people's lives that is a nightmare. So, how about you? I mean, what's your marriage like? Is it going south again? What's it like with your family? How many people in your family don't talk to you? How many people in your family have issues with you? What are the addictions in your life? Oh, Rob, I don't have any addictions. If you don't think you've got addictions, you're either a liar or you don't know yourself. Everybody is addicted to something. Addictions are the things that we turn to rather than trusting God when things are difficult. And yes, there's the addiction to pornography. Yes, there's the addiction to alcohol and drugs and stuff. Absolutely. But there's also the addiction to control. You meet people who've got to control everything. They're not happy unless they're in control of everything. Do you meet people who are, you know, go, activists? That's an addiction. You know, people who've always got to be the best at everything. Do you ever know people who, when life gets tough, turn to the food for comfort? Do you know anybody who turns away from food when life gets difficult? Do you know anybody who cuts themselves? Addictions come in 1,000 different disguises. They are the thing I turn to which gives me relief rather than desperately hanging on to God. And sooner or later, that thing that's giving me relief will become my addiction. I heard a guy talking a long time ago, Emerson Fittipaldi, who was a guy who was in IndyCar racing. IndyCar racing is going round and round and round an oval track, and the average speed's about 180 miles an hour. And there's a concrete wall all around the outside of the track. And Emerson Fittipaldi said something I found fascinating. He said, there are two kinds of racing driver in IndyCar racing. Those who've been in the concrete wall, and those who one day will go into the concrete wall. Now I wonder where you are. If you are somebody who's never been into the concrete wall yet, please don't sit on top of Mount Sinai, occupying the moral high ground and say, well, that's because I'm a super saint. No, it's just because you've had a kind deal in life up to now. And sooner or later, you will come across something that you can't cope with. It might be going to the doctor and they shuffle a few papers around and say, I'm really sorry that the prognosis isn't that great. It might be that for the first time in your life you get depressed. And you've always thought the only people who get depressed are wicked sinners. And now here's somebody who loves Jesus who's so depressed they can't get out of bed in the morning. Overwhelming problems that may come to us in our personal life. Or they may come to us in our corporate church life. Issues that we just don't know how to deal with. This is a long time ago now, and I've not been able to get any more up-to-date statistics because I've not heard of anybody who reran this experiment. But this was a church in an average English city. It was actually in Birmingham, an evangelical church. And they decided to do an in-depth survey of the people who lived within a mile of the doors of that evangelical church. So if you're a good spitter, within spitting distance of that church. People just like us. Do you know what discovered within a mile of that church? They discovered 500 households needing a neighbourly hand of friendship, 100 elderly housebound people living alone, 100 deprived children, 100 broken marriages, 100 juvenile delinquents who'd been in court in the last 3 years, 20 unmarried mothers, 10 discharged prisoners, 10 homeless people, 20 families with debts, 80 people in hospital, 80 alcoholics. Within 1 mile of the door of that church that preached the gospel every Sunday. And I don't know about you, but when I look at stuff like that, I'm thinking, man, we ain't even scratching the surface in terms of dealing with the problems around us. What do key players do when they're faced with something like that? What did 99.9999999% of Saul's army do? Man, things are going down the tube. This is desperate. Man alive, there's nothing we can do about this. David said, there is absolutely something we can do about this, and there's something we should do about this. That's a key player. That's a defining moment. That's a man-initiated change of direction. Now, I know as a church, you're an awesome church in terms of releasing people around the world, and I honour that. I look at some of the students who come to Cape and Ray, and I'm just so proud of them. We have a guy right now, he doesn't know I talk about him, but I don't think he'd be too upset if I did. His name is Scott Baxter. He's from Ireland. And Scott was just this young guy who came to Cape and Ray. I did notice him for a couple of reasons, but, you know, not really take a lot of notice of him. He had a first class honours degree in maths. He goes back to Ireland, and God laid on his heart just the desperate need of children in Africa. So that guy start, not because he was a big head and didn't want to fit in with anybody else, but he saw a way of helping kids in Africa that nobody else was doing. So he starts his own mission. It's fantastic. It's called Abana. And I get stuff from him. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. I just saw a couple of months ago, he sent me a YouTube link. And he's going and sleeping with these kids on the streets of Africa. And waking up in the morning and two of them have died alongside him. And he's showing you these kids going out and collecting plastic bottles from the garbage dumps to get enough money to just buy a tiny little breakfast. And then he's looking at the camera and saying, what are you going to do about that? I love that. I honor that. Key players look at overwhelming problems and do something about it rather than say, this is a nightmare. David, like you and me, is facing overwhelming problems. He is also facing undermining pressures. I mean, Goliath is the bit we always preach about. But how about the other stuff that's going on in David's experience? Well, let's just look at what Goliath says. First of all, David is experiencing ridicule from the enemy. And I wonder if you know about that in your life. Satan, who knows about you and whispers or shouts at you, you're not seriously thinking you can change anything. You, hey, wake up and smell the coffee. Listen to what Goliath says, 1 Samuel 17, verse 10. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let's fight each other. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. The whole congregation dismayed and terrified. Verse 23. As David was talking with them, Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his line, shouted his usual defiance. David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Or 1 Samuel 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, implied little boy, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. You don't seriously think that you are going to do anything to change anything. I wonder if you know all about that kind of discouragement and ridicule from the enemy. I have a friend who's a professional footballer. This guy played in, before there was a Premier League, he played in the First Division for Burnley. He's even got a picture of him heading the ball against Pelly. How cool is that? When that guy was coming to the end of his professional career, he went to America and was playing in a team there. And he said Bill Fuchs, who used to work with Manchester United, came out to manage that American team. He said, and one day he took me on one side, he put his arm on my shoulder, and he said, Eddie, you could have played for England. And Eddie Cliff said, I played the best football of my entire career, at the end of my career, playing for that guy. Why? Because he looked at me and he believed in me and he kept encouraging me. Here is David and the people of God who are being ridiculed by the enemy. That is an undermining pressure. It also gets worse because, and we're going to close with this, I'm going to honor the 35 minutes I was given, discouragement from an older believer. Verse 32, David said to Saul, let nobody lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. Notice that Saul, who is the king of Israel, is saying to David exactly the same thing that Goliath is going to say to David. Forget it. Wake up and smell the blinking coffee. Who do you think you are that you can change anything? Do you know anything about that undermining pressure? where older believers chop your legs off, where older believers who should be doing something but aren't doing it laugh at you when you think, well, you know what, we could do something about this. I listened to a preacher recently, and with this I close. It blew me away. This guy, who's now the pastor of one of the largest churches in the United Kingdom, got his girlfriend pregnant when she was 16 and he was 17. They weren't Christians, either of them. And he had to pack up school and his education and get a really lousy job to try and just keep himself, his girlfriend, and the twin kids that were born together. And he had this lousy job. It was just awful. And he said it was terrible. He had to get kind of 2 buses to go to work every morning. And he had to get 3 buses to get to church on a Sunday. And he said, one day I went to one of the elders of the church and I said, would you mind praying for me that God would get me a job that has a car with it? He said, and the elder smiled at me and put his hand on my shoulder. And he said, dream on, son. We'd all like a job like that. He said, and I kind of shrugged and thought, yeah, maybe that was a stupid thing to think. And he said, I went home. A few months later, there's a job advertised and he goes for this job and he doesn't get it. And as he's leaving, the boss of the company called him back into the office and said, I want to tell you why you didn't get the job. She said, there's far more in you than in the job that you applied for. She said, and there's a job coming up in 3 months, which I suggest strongly you apply for. And she kind of smiled at him. So 3 months later, he applies for the job. He gets the job. Amazing. There is a Ford Escort that comes with the job. And he said, when they give him the car, it was a second-hand car. He said, but I drove home. I picked the wife up. I picked the kids up. We drove around the council estate waving at people like the King and Queen of England. And we go to the fish and chip shop and just buy the best meal we'd had for months. I wonder how often those of us who are older do the devil's work in the lives of people who are younger. Because we can't do it and we don't think it can be done. Hey, get real, kid. Don't even dream of it. Key players don't listen to that kind of input, because it's actually not coming from the heart of God, even though it might be dressed up, as we're going to see tonight in religious language. I'm going to pray and then hand back to the band, and we'll round this off this evening. Father, this is a passage that we've looked at so often, and Father, therefore I feel in my own life that often I miss what's here. It just amazes me, Lord, that one day David is asked to just take pizza to his brothers and does it, but does it in a way that is changing the whole direction of his life. And I pray, Father, for all of us here, whatever our age is, that you would be speaking to us and giving us way forward through our problems, whether the problems remain or not, so that we may be more and more entering into your kingship in our life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.